Nahum, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. I'd like to read just a few verses from this prophecy, and in the very brief time that we have, suggest something of its message to our hearts and lives today. I want to remind you, each and every one of you, every single one of you, that we are dealing with the Word of God this morning. Not my word, not what the Groton Bible Chapel has determined to be spoken, but with the very Word of God. I say that because the message of Nahum is not a pleasant message. The message of Nahum is not one which we like to hear, but the message of Nahum is a part of the Word of God and shares with us a part of the character of God. Nahum chapter 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. So we pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that by thy gracious Holy Spirit, thou wilt make thy word to lodge within our hearts and minds this morning. And, O God, we pray that by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the divine teacher, that thou wilt touch our hearts and lives in respect to what you say to us and according to our need as our relationship to you is made known to us. We ask your blessing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. The prophecy of Nahum speaks of God's righteous judgment. The prophecy of Nahum is the second chapter, if you will, of the book of Jonah, where both Jonah and Nahum have the same burden. That is that because of the sin of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, the judgment of God would come upon that city, upon that nation, upon that civilization. Nineveh at that time was probably the largest city in the world of that day. Upwards to 1 million people found their habitation within the 60-mile circumference of the great city of Nineveh. Because of the wickedness of that city, God pronounced judgment upon it. And Jonah was sent by God to announce to Nineveh that they were living on the very brink of the judgments of God. And as you remember, that reluctant prophet finally obeyed God and went to Nineveh to bring God's message of judgment against it. And you recall that as he preached and proclaimed the judgment of God to come because of their wickedness, from the poorest person in that city to the man, the king on the throne, The entire populace repented of their sin and acknowledged the sovereignty of God and thereby received the mercy of God, and they were spared the judgment of God in that generation. The repentance and revival of the city of Nineveh, however, was short-lived, and about 130 to 150 years later, we have this prophecy of Nahum pronounced not to Nineveh, but to Judah in respect to what would happen to Nineveh. Jonah went to Nineveh and announced the judgment of God, and they repented and knew the grace of God in withholding his judgment upon that generation. Nahum did not go to Nineveh. Nahum was not calling the nation to repentance, but he was giving them a summons to judgment. The book was written, as I've already indicated, about 650 B.C., which was about 130 years after Jonah's prophecy. Of Nahum himself, we know very little, except that he was brought up in the town of El Kosh, and we're not sure at all where that was located. The theme of judgment in respect to Nineveh and Assyria came to pass as the Babylonian nation overwhelmed them in 612 B.C. So about 50 years after this prophecy was announced, the judgment of God came upon Nineveh as Nahum had prophesied it. Since that time, as the city was destroyed, it was lost among the nations of the world, among the cities of the world, and was covered over with the desert sands. People didn't even know it was there until in 1845, about 100 years ago, 150 years ago, about 1845, it was rediscovered by archaeologists and brought to light as the Bible record had spoken of it. So Jonah speaks of God's forgiving love, which led them to repentance. Nahum speaks of God's holiness, which led to the ruin of that nation. There are three important lessons that we must learn from the book of Nahum. Lessons that are for all times and for all people. The first lesson is God's immutability. God does not change. Nineveh changed. God did not change. Nineveh repented of their godlessness and God spared them. Nineveh, however, returned to their godless way of living and God destroyed them. God is holy. God is righteous. Sin will be judged and punished. But when the sinner repents of his sin and turns to God, God will spare the sinner. The ways of God are immutable. God today is a righteous, holy God. He is waiting to pardon the sinner who will repent of his sin and come to him. On the other hand, God, in his righteousness and holiness, cannot look away from sin. And if the sinner does not repent, then in God's time, judgment will fall upon the godless. Second lesson there, therefore, follows upon the first. That is that there are limits to the forbearance of God. Whereas God withheld his judgment because of their repentance in the days of Jonah, that judgment finally came upon the ancient city of Nineveh. It says in God's word, verse 3 of Nahum chapter 1, the Lord is slow to anger. But it also says he will not leave the guilty unpunished. So there is a limit to the forbearance and patience and long-suffering of God. God waited for over 120 years after announcing judgment in the days of Noah. But finally, the judgments of God came upon that civilization. God announced even finally through the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his judgment upon the Jewish nation and the city of Jerusalem in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's patience waited. He was forbearing. He was long-suffering. But finally the judgment came upon Jerusalem in 70 A.D. God has proclaimed in his word that the end of world history will be a climactic judgment of God. God has declared that all men who have ever lived will stand before him and enter into a time of judgment at the end of all time. God's patience now since the crucifixion of Jesus Christ has extended almost 2,000 years. But there is a limit to the patience of God. There is a limit to the forbearance of God. There is a limit to the long suffering of God. The day of grace will end, and the day of God's judgment will come. The final lesson is very clear. God judges sin. He is a jealous God. He is a God who brings retributive judgment upon those who continue in sin and do not repent of it. In our chapter 1 and verse 2, he is announced as a God of judgment. And if you'll go down to verse 6, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. Notice, if you will, in chapter 2 and verse 13, I am against you, declares the Lord. An awful statement. The New Testament tells us as believers that God is for us, but the God of judgment is against the sinner who remains in his sin. Chapter 3 and verse 5 repeats that statement. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. And so God judges sin. His righteous, holy character demands that sin be punished. And sin will be punished in the time that God has ordained so to do. Now then, let's look at the text itself. When we find in chapter 1, God's judgment is declared. In chapter 2, it is described. And in chapter 3, it is defended. Very quickly, we notice God's message in verse 3. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. He is a jealous God. That means a God of burning zeal, a God who hates sin, and a God whose righteous character demands that sin be punished. The New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10, tells us, we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's message is that because of his holy, righteous character, he must and will punish sin. God's majesty is described to us in the words of verses 4 to 6 under the similes of his acts of power in respect to nature. In that section, we find tornadoes, hurricanes, volcanoes, earthquakes, and droughts are mentioned as evidences of the power of God in destructive ways, descriptive of the fact that God's indignation, verse 6, God's anger, and God's wrath will be executed in the day of his judgment. We find God's method in verses 7 to 11. He is unchanging. His method is always the same. To his friends, refuge. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. When God destroyed the world in the days of Jonah, in the days of Noah, by the flood, there was a refuge for Noah and his family. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he sent angels to drag out of that city those who trusted in him. In the day of judgment that is to come, Although the ungodly will be consigned to eternal damnation, there is eternal salvation for those who trust in Him. God's method is to provide salvation and refuge in time of judgment for those who trust in Him. Have you repented of your sin? Have you confessed and acknowledged your sin before God? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you sheltered yourself in the rock of ages that was cleft for you? Are you hiding in the safe place of God's provision, even the Lord Jesus Christ? But where there is refuge for those who trust in Him, there is ruin for His foes. Verses 8 to 11. But with an overwhelming flood, He will make an end of Nineveh. Verse 9, whatever they plot against the Lord, He will bring it to an end. Verse 11, who plots Nineveh, the one who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness? His foes, those who refuse to trust in Him, those who love sin and live in sin and somehow think that it is not going to be called into account. All of these will be consigned to eternal damnation by a God who hates sin, but loves the sinner and has provided salvation for the sinner through the death of His own dear Son upon the cross. God's mercy is announced in verses 12 to 15 in respect to His ancient people, Judah. We don't have time to look at that passage, but as He pronounces judgment upon Nineveh, He pronounces salvation for His people. Let's come to chapter 2. God's judgment is described. The instrument of His judgment for Nineveh was the Babylonian armies under Nebuchadnezzar. This would bring about a relief for the people of God in verse 2. They would be relieved from the oppression of the Assyrians. So there would be a relief for the people of God as the Assyrians were destroyed. The overthrow, verses 3 to 9 of chapter 2. Nineveh had walls 100 feet high, 30 feet wide, 1,500 towers around the walls. Remember, the circumference of the city was 60 miles. 1,500 towers, 200 feet high. The greatest city in the world, an impregnable fortress by the side of the river Tigris. But note verse 6. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. God intervened, as He has done many times in the course of history. The Babylonian armies coming upon the Assyrians may never have been able to successfully overcome them, although they brought a siege upon them, except that supernaturally God opened the way into that city with those massive walls and defensive towers. The river Tigris overflowed, and for 2.25 miles, the great walls of Nineveh were breached, and the foundations of the palace of Nineveh were eroded. And the Assyrian armies rushed in as the river breached the wall and destroyed the Babylonian armies. The Babylonians rushed in, I should say, and destroyed the Assyrian armies and brought about the judgment that God had ordained. No human power, no human device will thwart the purposes of God in judgment any more than the forces of evil can destroy those whom God has saved. Those whom God has saved are saved for all eternity. And those that are outside the salvation of God will be lost for all eternity. The result is graphically described in verses 10 through 13. Verse 13 is a remarkable verse, a startling verse. The city is pillaged, plundered, and stripped. The people's hearts melt, their knees give way, their bodies tremble, every face grows pale. They have come under the judgment of God and terrified, they face annihilation. I am against you, says the Lord. There will be no survivors from Nineveh. The Assyrian nation will rise again no more. Verse 13. I will burn up your chariots in smoke. The sword will devour your young lions. I will leave no prey on the earth. The voice of your messengers will no longer be heard. So God's judgment upon the city of Nineveh and the Assyrian kingdom was to be complete and came to pass in history in 612 B.C. Coming to chapter 3, we have God's judgment defended. You will notice, first of all, that it is retributive. That is, the judgment of God is because of the sin of those upon whom the judgment comes. You'll notice here in chapter 3 something about the sins of Nineveh and the Assyrians. They were a bloodthirsty people. Verse 1. Woe to the city of blood. They were a deceitful city, a deceitful nation, full of lies. They were a ruthless nation, full of plunder, never without victims. They were a nation that had fallen to the occult. If you'll notice in verse 4, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. And finally suggested there, a nation that reduced people to slavery. These were the sins of the nation of Assyria. And the sins of mankind today are known to God. God keeps books, and because of our sins, the judgment of God comes upon us. Significantly, in Revelation chapter 20, when the great white throne judgment is described, it says the books were opened, and they were judged every man according to his works. My friend, our sins must be put away in this lifetime. Our sins must be forgiven. For Jesus said, if you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come. Sins will keep us out of heaven. And because of our sins, the judgment of God will come upon us in eternal damnation. The judgment of God is retributive. Let's look into the New Testament. 2 Peter, if you will. And chapter 2. 2 Peter, chapter 2. It says in verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day by day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials, judgment, and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. And so we see that the judgment of God has come consistently through history upon people and nations and individuals because of their sin. God's judgment is retributive. God is a holy God. He cannot abide sin. Somewhere between now and when we stand before God, my friend, the sin question must be settled. You must come to God now in your sins and acknowledge your sins and repent of your sins and receive the sinner's Savior and find refuge and shelter in the time of storm in Jesus Christ. If you do not, You will stand before him and be consigned to eternal damnation because of your sins. Secondly, God's judgment is impartial. In this particular chapter 3 of Nahum, he says in verse 8, "Are you better than Thebes?" Thebes, which was the main capital city of Egypt at that time, which had just been destroyed some few years before Nahum uttered this prophecy. No matter who the people were in that day, civilizations that rose and have now fallen, and are monuments to us today, whoever the people were, whatever their background was, whatever their cultural accomplishments were, no matter, because of their sin, these civilizations and cultures fell, and so it will be in our day. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20. I've already referred to Revelation chapter 20. Let's look at it. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." Now notice, "I saw the dead, great and small," the great men of earth, the insignificant men of earth. Makes no difference who we are. God is impartial in his judgment. "I saw them all," he says, "standing before the throne." And what is the criteria? Verse 15. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." God's judgment is impartial. There is only one thing, my friend, that makes the difference in the day of judgment. That is that our names are recorded in God's book of life. Whose names are recorded in the book of life? Those who have life. How do I have life? "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. He who believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." God's judgment is impartial. You can't claim in heaven that you went to services at the Groton Bible Chapel if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can't claim all the religious works and the good intentions that you've had if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Makes no difference anything about our pedigree, anything about our social standing, anything about our social refinement, anything about our religious attainments. God is impartial. God is holy. God is righteous. There is only one way that he can forgive the sinner, and that is through the Savior that he has provided. And my friend, this morning I implore you to trust in Jesus Christ, to find shelter from the time of storm. God's judgment is irresistible. In verses 11 to 15 in chapter 3, "You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy." And then he describes the siege and destruction of Nineveh and of Assyria. God's judgment would be irresistible. Verse 15, "There the fire will devour you and the sword will cut you down." No matter where you go, no matter where you try to hide, no matter how you try to escape, the judgment of God is irresistible. The judgment of God to come is irresistible. This world is headed up for the great tribulation period. The judgments of God poured out upon this earth. God is going to call all men who have died and those who are living at the end time to stand before the great white throne, which we have already noted. And there, God will call men into judgment. Listen to what Jude says in his brief prophecy. He says, "Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." My friend, you cannot live an ungodly life and expect to be in God's heaven. God is going to call ungodly men and women to judgment in the day which is shortly to come. You must have God, Jesus Christ, God's Son, as the center of your life. Apart from that, you are ungodly and unacceptable to God. Notice finally that God's judgment is final. You'll notice there in Nahum chapter 3, verse 16, you have increased the number of your merchants. Notice in verse 17, your guards and your officials like swarms of locusts. Notice verse 18, O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. Notice again, your people are scattered on the mountains. The merchants, the civil leaders, the religious leaders, the people themselves, all of them come under this judgment which God brings upon that nation. And listen to the final word of Nahum, verse 19. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands with joy at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? No healing. The injury is fatal. The situation is terminal. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, the Lord Jesus speaks of those who have not trusted Christ as their personal Savior, as those who will be cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And he says in the final verse of that chapter 25, he says, these shall go into everlasting fiery judgment, and the righteous into life everlasting. It is final. It is irreversible. It is the end of those who do not surrender their hearts and lives and dethrone ego and enthrone Jesus Christ as Lord. I implore you on the basis of the message of Nahum to repent of your sin and to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior and find a refuge, for God is good. A refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Nahum's prophecy and the archaeologist's spade in respect to Nineveh are monuments to the fact that God is true. His judgments are irresistible and final. And we're living on the very threshold of the day of God's judgment. Time is short. This morning, right now, surrender and repent and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Shall we pray together? There may be someone, your heart has been stirred. You know that like Joan of old, there's been times when God spoke to you and you knew that you needed to trust Christ and you made some reforms or whatever, changed your ways a little bit, but now you're right back into those same patterns. You've never really surrendered. You've never repented. You've never acknowledged Jesus as your Lord and Savior. My friend, trust Christ this morning. From your own heart, in your own way, just lift your voice to Him and accept Him as your Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would speak to our hearts as we think of the certainty and imminence of judgment to come. And we just pray, our God, that there might not be a single one within the sound of our voice this morning that will be left exposed to the righteous judgments of God upon sin. O God, speak to our hearts, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.